Good evening. I thought all five songs beginning, and I didn't know. So it's good to be here. I appreciate the invitation. It's an honor to be asked to speak to you, and I don't take the teaching of God's word lightly. It's important, and I appreciate your concern for it, or you wouldn't be here on Friday night either. So we're going to study for a little while this weekend about something y'all have heard 100 lessons on. And now you're thinking, we're going to be bored out of our mind. We've heard this 100 times. We're going to dive a little deeper. We're going to talk about what we know as the Beatitudes. And I guess I stumbled across this idea of studying, I guess, for a while now. I've been digging deep into every book that I study, and I'm kind of going book by book. So as I dig deep into it, bless Thelma's heart, she has to hear these lessons over and over again. So she is probably deeper than she wanted to be. But this one is important, I think, because, and I can't speak for y'all, but I'll tell you right up front, when it comes to the Beatitudes, I missed the boat for years. I missed the power of the Beatitudes for years. Partly because I didn't really get its place in the Sermon on the Mount. So I guess this is part of a larger study that I've done for a while on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was revolutionary in its day. And if you looked at a study of the Beatitudes and you said that you read them and you went, this one's me. I got this one. That one's me. And then you discounted the rest of them. Or if you read it and you thought, well, these make me feel good because these are blessings, you missed it. You didn't quite grasp what Jesus was teaching. And so we're going to dig into that for a while this weekend, God willing. The Sermon on the Mount was something that Christ, after a little over a year into his ministry on earth, he had begun that a little over a year prior to, and he gave that sermon. And if you like to read ahead, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and Sermon on the Mount goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. Good news, we're not going all the way to the end of chapter 7. We're just going to stick with the Beatitudes this weekend. It's way too deep a study to cover that much space. But I think there's a lot of meat that we want to gnaw off of these bones, if you will. The Sermon on the Mount was not given to say that if you'll live like this, you'll be a Christian. It's the opposite of that. It says, because you're a Christian, this is how you ought to live. Right? So, and we need to look at it with that in mind. It's not about feeling good, as I mentioned before, because if you read it and you really think about the Beatitudes, they'll grind you down into little dust. Because this is Christ giving step by step, layer upon layer, what it looks like when we have devoted ourselves to Christ, to being Christ-like. So he gave that to us so that we could really grasp that. We don't get our happiness as Christians from the same place that the world does. The world has their own view of how things operate and what's important, what's not important. And that view is guided by their own standards, right? They, because they reject God and they reject His authority, the world looks at themselves and they say, oh, we've decided that this is right. We've decided that this is how things ought to be. And you just look around at our society today. I mean, I don't know, some of y'all know this, but I haven't watched the news in years. I'll be honest with you, while I was watching the news, I used to get angry watching the news. My blood pressure probably went down 10 points when I stopped watching the news. And you know, funny thing is, I hadn't missed anything. Anything's really important, I find out. So I don't need to watch network news to get any information, and I'm a lot happier human being because of it. But I also don't need the network news to tell me what's important. Because I'm a disciple of Christ, He tells me what's important. And the older I get, the more I've learned to rely on the words in red, so to speak, so that I can use those words in red to interpret the rest of the New Testament. Because Christ didn't just give the Sermon on the Mount so that it's a one and done kind of thing, right? He gave that so that we, for the rest of time, can use His words to understand the rest of the New Testament. So you can't fully understand the book of Romans unless you know what Christ taught, because Paul did not contradict Christ. So you've got to study what Christ taught, then you can understand the book of Acts, the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all the letters, book of James, because they don't contradict each other. So keep your mind on the idea of understanding the rest of the New Testament based on what Christ taught, because He was laying the foundation, especially in this Sermon on the Mount, for us to look at and understand. We determine our view of the world by how God gives us the view of the world. Why don't you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and think about how this passage defines God's view of how we should look at the world. He said to everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath it? What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. God paints a picture through this of how our worldview ought to be, to understand that all things happen by God's timing. By that I mean this. If you look at all of the Old Testament and all of the things that were given in the Old Testament about how to understand where we were created from, right? That God created us, how God set up the genders even. I mean, the Bible's not confused about gender orientation. The Bible's very clear. One man. God made a man and He made a woman. You're either one of the two. And you don't get to choose. But God laid out all of that, and He said that I know there's no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. God put us here so that in His time we'd see Christ come. The Bible talks about when that happened. History even talks about when that happened. So everything happens as God would have it to happen. And now as we look at the New Testament and we see that unfold before us, and we can compare that to history even and see confirmation from that, all those things are great. But God's intention for us is to know that all things will happen in His time. Now, as we get all the way up to Matthew chapter 5 and ready to start the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, as I mentioned, has been in his ministry for about a year, a little over a year. He's already called his disciples to him. The book of John talks about the calling of those disciples. He's been baptized by John the Baptist at this point. So all these things have happened in his life. He's already performed many miracles. And now he returns to Galilee. And as he returns to Galilee, he is being followed because of his popularity. He's being followed by a large crowd. So while that crowd is there, he pulls his disciples aside. I'm sorry, I'm using some plosives. I apologize for that. I'll back that off. But as he is ministering to that crowd, he's healing people. He's already fed thousands with just a little bit of food. And those were seen as miracles. And God said that he gave those miracles to confirm that Jesus was God's Son. And he gave the apostles those same the abilities to perform miracles so that they too could confirm that the word that they were teaching was from God. So they didn't have to wonder who it was. But Jesus now takes aside his 12, calls them disciples at this time, but he takes those aside and goes up into a mount, which is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. So I want you to make sure you get this picture in your mind. He goes up. And he takes those disciples with him. Jesus sits down and they stand because that was the custom of the day. The great teacher would sit and the pupils would stand. Kind of reverse today. It's not what we're accustomed to. That's how they did it. And that's what they did. And we see that Jesus is getting ready to give this earth-shaking message to his disciples. And he does it for several reasons, but one of the reasons that he's given this message is he's getting them prepared because he's about to send them out to teach the word throughout the region, right? So he is preparing them, and he wants to make sure they understand in some depth what they're about to get into. So as he begins that, as he begins that sermon, he starts off with, we'll start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That sounds okay, right? That didn't hurt your feelings. That's okay. Well, let me tell you what he's talking about. He's not talking about what you got in your bank account. Talking about how poor you really are. He's not talking about finances at all. Poor in spirit means that you have now emptied yourself. He said, step one, and these are building blocks. I want you to think about that. These are building blocks. So Jesus is getting ready to give them the building blocks. Because they are disciples of his, he says, these are building blocks and you've got to put them into action. And you can't cheat, you can't move ahead. It's like, I use the example sometimes, if it fits, to use Brother Mike Strain over at Oak Grove, because he used to be a math teacher for years. And he taught, the higher level math in high school. And you don't start off taking the calculus course in mathematics. You don't teach that to first graders. They need to know how to, add one and understand that relationship. They've got to master that before they can move into higher levels of mathematics. And that's why those building blocks were laid for those children when they were in school. I look at these kids now, and I'm thinking, these building blocks are laid. We don't throw them into the high-level stuff right off the bat. They've got to understand the fundamentals first. Well, Jesus is doing exactly that. Poor in spirit means that your spirit becomes poor. And it becomes poor by emptying yourself. What are you emptying yourself of? Any of y'all like coffee? I like coffee. I like coffee a lot. And I like it good and strong. Ben makes a good cup of coffee because he makes it so that I can nearly stand to spoon it. And I appreciate that about that young man. But if I take a little bit of that coffee and I put like a tablespoon of that coffee over in a 5-gallon bucket of water, does it taste like coffee? No, because I've diluted it. I've diluted that coffee down to where it doesn't even matter anymore. Well, that's what I've got to do with my spirit, because my spirit is haughty. My spirit is prideful. My spirit is selfish. Don't go ask Thelma after the lesson how true that is. My spirit is all of those things and other things. Does that sound like Christ-likeness to you? Well, it's not. That's what Christ is teaching. He says you've got to get rid of self. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can't even have the kingdom of heaven until you rid yourself and empty yourself so that you can be filled up with something good. You can't become the person that Christ wants you to be if you hang on to that haughtiness and that pridefulness and that selfishness. You can't. Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus gives a parable there that I probably wear out because I understand it. Verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee. Y'all remember the Pharisees, right? So the Pharisees were the ones that said, oh, just live a ceremonially pure life, right? Because in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people. There were the zealots, right? The zealots were the ones that said, oh, we've got to arm ourselves and we've got to fight, literally, for the kingdom. And then you had Sadducees that said, you know what? Let's do the political game here. We'll just make the best deal we can. And the Pharisees were the ones that said, no, we've got to be ceremonially pure, not based on what the law of Moses specifically said, but what the Torah said, which added to the law of Moses. You know what the Torah was? It was a collection of commentaries that rabbis had written over the centuries. And they put those, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when the Pharisees scolded his disciples for eating with unwashed hands. It had nothing to do with Jesus having a problem with washing his hands before he ate. It's not about hygiene. They were all about, the Pharisees were about ceremonial purity. And that's what they were about. They just checked boxes. Their heart wasn't changed. Do you realize that the Ten Commandments were given to change the hearts of men? And men wouldn't change their hearts? Isn't that a sad reflection on men? Because we just wouldn't change. That's why Christ died for us. Was because we wouldn't change. All right, so back to the parable. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Well, we know what the publicans were, right? They were hated by the Romans because they were Romans. They were hated, not by the Romans. They were hated by the Jews because they were hired by the Romans to collect taxes. And they were Jews who were hired. So in the eyes of most, they were traitors to their race. So they were hated. So this Pharisee, ceremonially pure, I've got the sport coat on and the tie on and the white shirt, right? I'm checking all the boxes. And I'm about to lose this jacket because I see some of y'all fanning it. I haven't got a fan, so I'm about to lose this jacket. But they were all about checking the boxes, not about living the real life. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So, I mean, I can just almost visualize this happening. This guy walks up with his, you remember the Pharisees like to have their garments adorned with large phylacteries, right? They wanted to have all the scrolls where they'd written down scripture so that you could see them. It wasn't for them, it was so you could see it. So you could say how special they are, right? And he starts listing off all of his good qualities, as if God didn't already know. Does God need us to tell him how good we are when we pray? No, he doesn't. He doesn't need that at all. He knows us inside and out. And he listed off all of those things. And he said, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican knew that he was not perfect. But the Pharisee wanted to convince God that he was perfect. He was puffed up. He was haughty and prideful and selfish, right? Jesus finished that parable by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Peter understood his personal unworthiness. Luke 5 and 8, when Simon Peter saw it. Now this was the account where Jesus had told them that he had come upon them and they had been out fishing all night, and he got on the ship with them, and they said, we hadn't caught anything. And he said, put your net down over there. And they couldn't pull in the fish. They had to get help to pull in the net because it had so many fish in it. Peter understood that, he understood at that point that Christ was sent from God. And because he was sent from God, Peter said, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He said, you shouldn't want to be this close to me because I'm a sinful man. That's the attitude. That's what poor in spirit means. Paul was the same way. 1 Corinthians 3:18, he said, let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. We can't even be wise of our own accord. Ezekiel said, it's not in man to guide his own steps. David even understood his position in God's universe. Psalms 8, 3, and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? So before we can be filled spiritually, we got to empty ourselves. When Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In order for you to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you got to lay aside those personal spirits. You got to push those out. But you can't leave that void. You got to replace that. Blessed are they that mourn. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, why does that sound like a good idea? It's good to mourn. Yay, mourning. Is Christ saying that we ought to go around sad-faced all the time? Because it's blessed to be mourned, or to mourn, right? Are they that mourn? For they shall be comforted. So if you want to be comforted, you got to be sad. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he means at all. What is he even getting at? So he's talking about first emptying our own sinful spirit so that it can be replaced. Remember, these are building blocks. So first I got to be emptied, and I'm going to mourn. What am I going to mourn? Not that I'm empty, but I'm going to mourn because now I recognize my sinfulness. You know, to be a Christian, the first thing we've got to do is to recognize our sinfulness. Because otherwise, we'll never repent of our sins. If we're not mournful that we're sinful, we're missing the boat. Don't you think back to when you became a member of the church. I want you to think back to the heaviness that accompanied that decision. Because when I look at mine, I think of the heaviness, the weight that I was carrying, because I recognized that I was separated from God. Do you know that's what sin is? Sin is a transgression of God's will, and it separates us from God. My sin separates me from God. He doesn't separate himself from me because I choose sin, therefore I separate myself from God. Once you realize that, when you become spiritually knowledgeable enough, I guess we'll say, some call it the age of accountability. We don't put a number on that age. It could be 6 years old. It could be 16 years old, depending on your spiritual maturity. But once you recognize that you have transgressed God's will, that means you see that you've sinned. And when you see that you've sinned, that's a heavy burden. And when you truly see it, and you recognize your pitifulness before an almighty God, you will mourn your sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now there's folks running around town here tonight that are sorrowful about worldly things. I mean, you fill in the blanks of what those are. I don't know. I don't know everybody out here. But I can tell you, there are those that are mourning because they're upset because, their bank account's not big enough. Or that guy over there has a cooler car than me. Or, you know, my girlfriend broke up with me. Or, you know, fill in the blank. There's 1,000 things they're upset about. Part of the reason that they're not trying to hear what God has to say to them is because they haven't reached the state that they understand they should be mourning their sin. They don't have that godly sorrow, because godly sorrow, Paul said, works repentance. It pushes you, that heavy burden pushes you to make a decision to lay that burden down at the cross. We'll talk about that more as the week goes on. But after the emptying and the mourning, that's where we find the comfort of Christ. Matthew 11, 28 and 30 through 30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The burden I carried before I laid it at the foot of the cross was heavy. Y'all remember that? It was heavy. But it wasn't heavy anymore when I repented of it, when I confessed Him as my Lord and the Son of God. And I was washed in that watery grave of baptism. When all of that burden was put away, it was put away. I didn't have to carry it. I was comforted, as Jesus said. John 14:27 records Jesus saying this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid." He says, "I don't give you peace like the world gives peace." not my kind of peace. He says, my peace is a bigger peace. My peace is stronger. My peace lasts longer. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I was talking to a fellow not long ago who had just lost his dad, and we were talking about death is, you know, it's kind of ugly. As Christians, we don't fear death, but the process sometimes is just not what we draw. What we draw up is peaceful and fun. But if you're a Christian, God will wipe away all tears. There won't be any more death after this physical death. No sorrow, no crying, no more pain. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. As strong as some humans can be. And, you know, I used to watch the Olympics every year just to see those guys that would lift heavy weights. I was just amazed. Not that I was any good at it, but I was amazed at what those guys could do. I mean, it just, my mind couldn't wrap around how strong they were. It's not that kind of strength. We're all weak. Spiritually, at our best, we're unprofitable servants, Jesus said. I need Him to comfort me. In Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How many of y'all have seen people confuse the idea of meekness with weakness? They're not the same. They're not the same at all. Meekness is a choice. Weakness is not a choice. Jesus chose to be meek as a lamb. When Jesus was being beaten and spat upon, nailed to a cross, knowing that he could call down legions of angels to lift him up and take him from that pain? Is that weakness? No, brothers and sisters, that's the opposite of weakness. That's meekness at its finest. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek. And he's telling me and you that once we empty ourselves of ourself and we recognize our sin to the point that we mourn the day that we committed the first one so that he can comfort us. And he says, be meek. I mean, because, oh, Alan Daniel, once he realized that he was a Christian, he might get the big head and go, you know what? I've been washed of my sins and y'all can't touch me. That's not the right attitude. It's not the right attitude. Psalms 37:3-11. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Do you see the pattern? The pattern is for me to look to what God intends. Me to look at His plan for me, not my own. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. You know, a little farther down, just below the what we call the Beatitudes that we're studying this weekend, if you'll continue reading down, Jesus talks about light. And he says, you're the light of the world. After he explains what a Christian and the characteristics that he'll see in a real Christian, a real follower of his, after he explains that, he says, you are the light of the world. And don't hide your light. Let the world see it. Let the world see Christ in you. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Wait, we just heard that, didn't we? Inheriting the earth. Oh, we haven't got to that one yet. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You know, the Jews of the day, when Jesus was there, and let me remind you, Jesus taught every word that he taught in his life as a human. He taught every word under the old law. As a matter of fact, keep reading down in this chapter 5, book of Matthew, and you'll see that Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus didn't come to change or modify. As a matter of fact, I read some commentators say that, well, you know, a little further down in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was modifying the old law. No, he wasn't. He just said he wasn't. Not one jot or one tittle will pass until all be fulfilled. So he didn't come to destroy it. He didn't come to modify it or to change it. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is reminds these disciples that your elders, your so-called smart people, your so-called lawyers, right? And in the New Testament, lawyers are not the same kind of lawyers we have today. They were experts on the law of Moses, not just on the law of Moses, but on all of the commentaries that had been written afterwards. And they put that above God's law. They were lawyers. But God said, Jesus said, no, you've missed the boat. And I give you an example of that we're not going to really get into this week, but you ought to study it on your own time because it's powerful. The example is this. He said, if you're angry at your brother, you've already committed murder. You know, you read, thou shalt not kill. He says, but if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. Same sin. You know, as Americans, we're real bad at categorizing and ranking sin. You ever notice that? Oh, murder, well, that's one of the bad ones. I just tell these little white lies. They're not real bad. Really? Does God rank them that way? I think the book of Revelation says that all sinners and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. If I'm not mistaken, y'all check me on that. There's no big sin, little sin. There's just sin. And sin separates us from God. But Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples understood the world they were living in. The Jews of the day wanted a warrior king. They wanted somebody to come in and lead them in battle against Rome and displace Rome and overthrow Rome and set up the earthly kingdom again. That wasn't what Jesus was here for. As a matter of fact, he scolded Peter because Peter lashed out at the guard that came to take Jesus prisoner. You remember that? And he says, my war is not carnal. It's spiritual. My kingdom is not carnal. It's spiritual. And to be part of that kingdom, we have to demonstrate real Christ-like meekness. So what does he mean when he says that you'll inherit the kingdom? What does he mean by that? Well, let's look at it this way. In a sense, you already have it. John in the book of Revelation chapter 1 says that he was in the kingdom with other Christians. That's the kingdom that you're going to inherit. And you've already inherited it as a child of God on this side of eternity. But we get to be with the rest of the kingdom and the King himself on the other side of eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:20 through 23. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So you see how that works? You're going to inherit the kingdom if you're truly a Christian and you're living these characteristics in your life that Jesus is laying out before us. Emptying ourselves, being poor in spirit, mourning our sin so that he can comfort us, and living meekly in this world that we live in, we've already inherited the kingdom. How do you get in that kingdom? Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll pick up with the fourth beatitude, and we'll go through I think number 4 and 5. Lord willing, before we finish on Sunday afternoon, we'll complete all of those. So how do you get in that kingdom? Well, the formula hadn't changed. The formula was laid out. As a matter of fact, the formula was given by the Holy Spirit through the mouths of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. That was the Holy Spirit giving them utterance. In other words, the Holy Spirit was using their mouth to speak. And as a demonstration of that to all the people that were there, that message was from on high, when they spoke the message, people from all over the region that spoke different languages heard one voice come out and be spoken in multiple languages. How's that happen? Even people who speak multiple languages can't do that. They have to change languages for some, right? You're going to speak Spanish to this one, okay, you'll speak Spanish a while. But they spoke, every different nationality understood in their own language. That's power. That's something they couldn't understand, but they could see it, they could recognize it. So when the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they explained to them, and Peter explained to them in great detail, that you have just crucified or taken part in, consented in, crucifying the Messiah that you've been reading about, studying about all your life. As a Jew, they read about it, studied about it all their lives. So they knew who this Messiah was and the signs of this Messiah. Peter reminded them. They believed it. They believed it to the point that they were pricked in their hearts because they said, in essence, they said, we've killed the Messiah. The one that was coming to save us, we killed him. What are we going to do now? You know what Peter's response was? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Not just the one that has been chosen specially. Every one of you that has heard and believes, you have the choice to change your life and be baptized for the remission of sins. At that point, your sins are forgiven. You're in the kingdom. And there's a lot of cool names that the Bible uses to describe you. The elect, saints, brothers and sisters, children of the Most High God. That's the kingdom. And that's how you become part of it. So if you're here tonight and you haven't become a part of that kingdom, empty yourself of your selfishness, pride, haughtiness. You want to mourn your sin. You want to be washed, have those sins washed away. We'd be happy to assist you with that. James tells us that if we've already done those things and we've allowed something to come between us and our Lord, he said that we should confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we might be healed, James 5:16. So if you're here and either calling tonight, let us know how we can help you. Why you stand and sing?